1 Corinthians chapter 2 is where we're at, family. So if you got a Bible, go ahead and open it up. We got tons to do, so I'm just going to hustle and dive in, okay? Not a lot of pleasantries right now because we got a lot of work to do in this chapter. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is our fourth sermon through this this series in 1 Corinthians. And I was thinking about this past week. Long time ago when I was a junior in high school, right? So get that in your minds, long time ago. I remember that our youth pastor, this guy Brian, had invited an outside preacher to come in and sort of do this youth event at our church, right? And so we brought in this guy. This guy's name was Scotty. Scotty happened to be like an associate pastor at a church in down in Fayetteville, Georgia. And Scotty comes in, does this like sort of makeshift, you know, youth revival, because we were Baptist. And, you know, as Baptists, we schedule when the Lord can move, right? So we put a revival on the calendar and we had this 3-day intensive, man, where Scotty came in and this dude was preaching fire. I mean, it was unbelievable, man. And I'm just a junior in high school and I'm taking it all in. And I'd been sort of growing with the Lord a little bit before that, but not much. And I remember hearing this guy and it was amazing. And I sort of felt this sense in my heart and in my life, man, that maybe God might be calling me to ministry. Didn't know, right? But I knew that if I was going into ministry, like I wanted to preach the Bible, right? And so I remember at some point during this revival, I cornered this guy, Scotty, right? And I sort of find a moment with him. And I said, Scotty, can I ask you a question? I said, listen, man, I don't know, but I think maybe God might be calling me to preach. And you're gonna understand, like, I didn't come out of a Christian home. I didn't have anybody in my family that was Christian, much less like in ministry or anything. So I didn't even know what this meant. I'm like, dude, I feel like maybe God might be calling me to preach. I said, but how do I know? Where do you even start? Like what do you do? Like, if you feel called to ministry or called to preach, like what do you even do? And I remember Scotty looked at me, and I've never forgotten this, man. Scotty looked at me, he goes, Anson, here's what I would say to you. If you can see yourself doing anything else besides preaching and being content in life, do that other thing and do not go into ministry. And I'm like, what? Wait, this is the worst motivational speech ever, right? Like, what is this guy talking about? I said, well, why do you say that? He said, well, Anson, here's what you gotta know. Ministry, I know oftentimes we get this idea that like you think you're gonna be a pastor, you're gonna sit around, you're gonna read books and study for like, you know, 30 hours and then preach and that's it. He's like, man, I'm telling you, it can be brutal. It can be, the spiritual attack is intense. The hat never comes off. People sometimes blast you. Like, it gets hard, that the work is never actually done. You never get to a point where you're like, okay, that's finished. You never actually finish a project. He said, to top it all off, you got a term paper and a presentation due every single week that we call a sermon, and you got to do it for the rest of your life, right? He said, so I'm just telling you, if you can see yourself doing anything else in this world and being content, don't preach and don't go into ministry. And I remember thinking, well, wow, that sounds real fun. Sign me up. This is wonderful. This is awesome, right? And so, here's what was so interesting, and I didn't know this till years later. What I didn't know then, but I found out years later, is that what Scotty told me, he literally ripped off from Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century preacher. I'm not even kidding. Like, he ripped it off, and I didn't realize this until years later. I'm reading lectures to my students by Charles Spurgeon, his lectures that he gave to his ministry students, right? And I'm reading Charles Spurgeon, and here's what I read. And again, man, I didn't realize this when Scotty told me. I found out years later. Here's what Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, family. Listen to this. He says to his ministry students, he says, if you can do anything else, do it. If you can stay out of the ministry, stay out of the ministry. If any student in this room could be content to be a newspaper editor or a grocer or a farmer or a doctor or a lawyer or a senator or a king, in the name of heaven and earth, let him go his way, right? And so I walk away from this conversation with Scotty and I'm like, well, forget it then. I'm not doing that. Like, that sounds miserable, right? So I ended up actually going to college on a theater scholarship, and I'm thinking to myself, dude, I'll move to New York and audition for Cats or something, right? Because I'm not going to go to ministry. I'm not going to preach because it sounds terrible. And then my sophomore year of college, and I won't go into the crazy story because it would take too long. My sophomore year of college, man, it was just evident. Dude, God was calling me to ministry. The Lord was calling me to preach. It was like, dude, forget everything else. This is what the Lord's calling me to do with my life, and I couldn't shake it. Now, this actually brings us to a really important question, and it goes into what Paul is going to talk about here in chapter 2. Because what's interesting is Paul's been talking about something very specific in chapter one, and then Paul, like a really good preacher, goes off on a tangent in chapter two. You ever notice how preachers like to do that? It's like, hey, we're talking about this, we're talking about this, rabbit trail, right? And then you're gone for like a half hour. That's Paul in chapter two. Paul's been talking about something very specific, and then he talks about something totally different in chapter two. And the question that Paul begins to grapple with here in chapter two is this question right here, family. Why does God call people to preach? I mean, why does God call people to do that? I mean, if you think about it, this is sort of a weird gig, right? This is different. I mean, what other environment do you have in your life where you show up to a room and some guy opens a book and yells at you for an hour, right? I mean, it's sort of a different deal. And so the question becomes, man, let's evaluate what we do. And oftentimes we talk about this with worship, right? I mean, we have sermons around here. We've talked about why do we sing? Why do we as believers lift our hands in praise? What's that all about? But now Paul is going to ask the question, man, why preaching? What is this thing? What is God trying to do with this weird thing called preaching? This thing that we do every single Sunday. And interestingly, family, that's exactly what Paul hones in on here in chapter two. So let me show you what I'm talking about. Start in verse one. And as we dive in, here's what you got to understand. Again, Paul is writing to, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, Paul is writing to a church in the city of Corinth. It's a church that is near and dear to Paul's heart. Paul planted the church. He loves these people deeply. He leaves, goes to the city of Ephesus, he's been doing ministry in Ephesus, finds out this church is off the rails, lots of issues, lots of dysfunction happening in the church. Namely, for one example, there's tons of divisions and infighting and all this craziness happened that Paul actually addresses in chapter one. Interestingly, he's not finished addressing all the divisions and the infighting and everything else. He's going to come back to it next week in chapter three. Tons of issues happening with this church. And then Paul, as we saw last week, if you were here, Paul spends a ton of time emphasizing the gospel. He's like, man, you guys are fighting and you're dividing over all this crazy stuff, but it's all about Jesus. You got to remember the main thing is the main thing. Like Jesus, his life, his death, his crucifixion, his resurrection. That's what should unite us rather than things that divide us. That's what should unite us as the family of God. And now Paul changes gears. And Paul's going to spend some time, family, talking about this incredible message that he's been preaching, that he preached in Corinth years before. And he's going to talk about how it is far more valuable and far more important and far more powerful than any other message they could ever possibly hear. And before we get into the text, I need you to understand something that's really important. And I think we all need to acknowledge this because it's one of the things that we all have in common, no matter who we are, okay? One of the things that every single one of us has in common is this right here, beloved. Every single day of your life, you are literally being preached at. You realize that? See, I don't know if we realize this or not. I don't know if we actually step back to observe what's happened in our lives, but the reality is this, family. Every single day of your life, you are actually digesting multiple sermons. And honestly, they have tons of conflicting messages. Think about it, man. Every single time you read a book, what's happening? A sermon, a message is being preached to you. You are being asked by that book to believe something very specific about maybe life or humanity or yourself or the world. Every single time you take a class, what's happening? There's a sermon, there's a message. You're being asked to believe something specific about life or the world, right? Every single time, beloved, you watch a YouTube video or you stream the show on Netflix or you listen to a song or you open a piece of mail or you see a billboard on I-85, it's a sermon. It's a message. You're being asked to believe something very specific about the world, about yourself, about other people. And beloved, here's the reality. Not only are you being preached to all the time, but it's, again, it's all kinds of conflicting messages. And so the question then becomes this. In this world where we find ourselves living that's filled with all kinds of sermons and all kinds of messages that tend to conflict, which ones can be trusted? Which ones can we actually latch onto and listen to? Which ones should we actually digest and hold on to with our lives? Which ones should be trusted? And you got to understand, family, this was precisely the issue in first century Corinth. This was what these people were dealing with in the city of Corinth in the first century, man, because you gotta understand, every philosopher, every teacher, every gigantic temple was preaching a sermon, was preaching a message, was asking these people to believe something very specific about the world, about humanity, about life, about death. And so the question becomes, which of these messages can be trusted? And that's where Paul is about to go here in verse 1. So check this out, family. Let's dive in. Look at what Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. He says this, "And I," he reminisces a little bit, "and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power," watch this, "so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God." Now, I want you to notice what Paul says there. It's really important. Paul says, first off, he said, "Remember when I came to you, I didn't come to you with lofty speech." In other words, family, what Paul's saying there is, dude, when I first came to you, I wasn't the greatest speaker in the world. I didn't blow y'all away with my oratory skills. That's not who I was. And he said, not only did I not come with lofty speech, I didn't come with wisdom, meaning I wasn't the smartest cat either. Like, there were other people with higher IQs. I wasn't taking the scholarly approach, right? I didn't walk into Corinth on this mission to impress all the neat-nicks with the clipboards who liked the big words. I didn't come to teach a theology course. That wasn't my gig. I didn't come to impress people with the big words that I use. He said, man, when I came to preach, I didn't come in with lofty speech. I didn't come in with wisdom. And I love this. He says, I came, did you catch this? He says, I came with weakness and fear and much trembling. And this is fascinating, man, because scholars, Bible scholars actually, they're sort of hotly debate what this is even about. Like, there's some Bible scholars who wonder, maybe Paul was sick. Maybe the reason he says he came to them with weakness and trembling is because he had some physical ailment, man. And he quite literally was trembling and weak. And you know, he came up and people were looking at him going, dude, he looks awful. What's his problem, right? Because as a preacher, you can't really call in on Sunday mornings, right, sick. I mean, you just kind of go with it, right? So, but some Bible scholars are like, maybe he was sick. There's other scholars who say maybe the reason he said he was in weakness and fear and much trembling is, I mean, let's face it, dude could have had PTSD from all his trauma, amen? I mean, every time he goes into a town, you know, there's a mob with pitchforks and they're wanting to kill him or lock him up to do prison ministry from the inside, and his life is hard and things aren't going his way, and dude had experienced lots of trauma. So they're like, maybe he was just, dude, every time he did this gig, it was like some PTSD thing. And then this is my personal favorite, there's some scholars who actually say, no, maybe what it was is maybe Paul was just a normal preacher with normal preacher insecurities, because preachers tend to be weirdos. Seriously. I mean, I don't know if you've ever been real close to a preacher, but preachers tend to be pretty neurotic and tend to have lots of insecurities. Because think about it. I mean, wouldn't you, first of all, when you ask most people, hey, what's the most terrifying thing you can imagine? A lot of people say public speaking, right? And then on top of that, what happens? The preacher is supposed to get up here and, by definition, preach. Well, I don't know if you've been paying attention to our society. People don't tend to like to be preached at, right? Not really a whole lot of people who say, yeah, that's my favorite, is just preach at me for a while, right? And then on top of it all, the preacher's message tend to consist of a lot of things that people don't want to hear, right? Hey, thus saith the Lord, stop being a jerk, right? I mean, stop rebelling, be obedient, trust Jesus, repent, you sinners, right? And so we tend to like say a lot of things, not a whole lot of people afterwards going, oh yes, please tell me more, right? And so as a result, preachers tend to be a pretty neurotic lot. There's this cool, I think it's cool, man, this quote by Spurgeon. Spurgeon actually talks about how, man, for his whole ministry, Charles Spurgeon, before he would get up to preach, I mean, the prince of preachers, before he would get up to preach, he would be so nervous he didn't even want to preach. He almost couldn't even walk up there. He's got this one quote. I love this. He said, check this out. Spurgeon says, "To my great sorrow, last Sunday night, I was unable to preach. I came here feeling quite fit to preach when an overpowering nervousness oppressed me and I lost all self-control and left the pulpit in anguish." And I love that picture of Spurgeon's getting up to preach and he's like, nope, can't do it. And then he just runs out the door. Could you imagine on a Sunday morning, right? Awkward. And so there's Bible scholars that hotly debate, what does it mean for him to be weak and with fear and much trembling? And then notice what Paul says here too. He says, I didn't come with plausible words of wisdom. And you got to understand that word plausible right there, it literally means deserving applause. So in other words, what Paul's saying here, family, is so good. But Paul's saying, listen, when I came to Corinth, I wasn't trying to win a popularity contest. I wasn't coming in trying to get cute with the message. I didn't have a gimmick to get a crowd together, right? And how many of y'all know, man, I mean, one of the dangers that the church can fall prey to is we try to get cute with the message and we get all gimmicky just to raise, you know, get a crowd together. And there's churches that even do that, man. They get all gimmicky and they get a crowd together and then they sort of validate it by going, well, you know, but when they get here, we win them to the Lord, brother, right? But here's the problem with that. The problem with that is, here's the reality, family. Whatever you draw someone with is what you draw them to. I mean, don't miss this. Like, we could very easily draw a crowd up in here on a Sunday, easily. How many of y'all know that? I mean, let's say we want to do a special day. We're like, you know what? Let's do a special Sunday. We're going to draw a crowd. Let's do a special Sunday. We'll call it Tequila Sunday. And we'll promote it. And we'll send out flyers. How many of y'all think we could maybe draw a crowd with Tequila Sunday? It'd be Easter up in here, right? It'd be Easter crowds. I mean, we need a parking team that day, right? The problem, though, is whatever you draw someone to, or whatever you draw someone with is what you draw them to. Paul's like, I didn't get all gimmicky, man. I didn't come in all cute. What does he do? Well, look at verse 2, man. Look at what Paul says unashamedly. This is so good. Paul says, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's like, I didn't come in to impress you. I didn't come in to win a popularity contest. I had one message. I preached Jesus, and then I let the Holy Spirit do work. Paul's like, you got to remember, that was the message. That was the content of the message, which, family, just so you know, actually brings us to the very first point for today, which is this. Jot this down. Number one, Paul's first point, what we see here right here is, number one, preachers need to preach the Bible about Jesus. Preachers need to preach the Bible about Jesus. That's the preacher's call. That's the preacher's marching orders from God, to preach the Bible about Jesus. Let me be clear. It is not just enough for a preacher to be biblical. It is not enough for a preacher to just use verses. Preachers are called to preach the Bible about Jesus because, family, the entire point of the Bible is Jesus. Old Testament, New Testament, it's Jesus. Again, by the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is all about preaching. So how can you do a chapter about preaching without using 8 Charles Spurgeon quotes, which is what I have. So here's another one. I love this quote from Charles Spurgeon, family. Charles Spurgeon says this on the matter. He says, the motto of all true servants of God must be, we preach Christ and him crucified. A sermon without Christ in it is like a loaf of bread without any flour in it. No Christ in your sermon, sir? Then go home. I love this guy. Then go home and never preach again until you have something worth preaching. Amen? I love this about Paul, y'all. This is what Paul's saying in verse 2. He says, man, when I came to Corinth, I had one agenda. It was to preach Jesus. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, man. I'm walking into town. Y'all want me to talk about 5 things, 10 things, 20 things? I'm not going to do that. I'm going to preach about one thing that fixes everything. I didn't come in to lead a parenting seminar because the way that godly parents raise godly kids has to do with Jesus. So I'm going to preach Jesus. I didn't come in to lead a marriage seminar. I came in to preach Jesus because Jesus is the one who heals marriages. I didn't come in to engage in this issue and that issue because the only way you can helpfully engage in any issue is by first pointing people to Jesus. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ, him alone, and him crucified. And can I say this, family? Because I know, listen, we live in a weird, how many of you would agree this is a weird time in history, right? That's a softball, right? I was reading Barna Research the other day, and some of you are familiar with Barna Research, and Barna actually came out with a research study where he talked about how during this COVID season, they found that 1 out of every 3 people who were in church before COVID hit and became a thing, 1 out of every 3 isn't even doing church anymore. And even watching it. They're just out, they're just done. Talked about how so many people, like even during the COVID season, have just decided to I'm gonna leave this church and go to that church, which it's probably not the smartest thing in the world to like change churches during a global pandemic. I'm just gonna throw that out there. But, and that's even for those of you who were in the process and you're here for the first time. I'm just saying, I'm just keeping it real. But here's what I know. I am not naive. I know that one day, some of y'all are gonna leave, man. You're gonna leave and you're gonna go somewhere else. I get it. I've been doing this for a minute. It's kind of how it works. You may leave for a whole host of reasons, but a lot of you at some point, you're gonna leave. Now, when that happens, here's all I'm gonna ask you to do. As your pastor who loves you like Paul loves the people at Corinth, when you do leave and when you do go somewhere else, go to the church that has the Spirit-filled preacher who opens up the Bible, faithfully preaches it every Sunday, and points everybody to Jesus. Go to that church. Because that, listen, that is what a preacher is supposed to do. That is the marching orders from God. Paul says, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if that doesn't win me popularity, so be it. And if it doesn't impress people, so be it. That's what I did. And then look at what he says in verse 6. Paul says, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. Although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. By the way, every now and then there's people who make the claim of, I don't think Jesus is God. I don't think Jesus was deity. Well, guess what? Paul calls them the Lord of glory. So you lose the argument, okay? They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Verse 9, but as it is written, watch this. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Now, let me unpack this for a second. First of all, let me ask this question. How many of y'all, you've heard that passage, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, how many of y'all have heard that before, right? It's interesting. Typically what happens a lot of times is we hear it at funerals. You've been at a funeral where that passage is read, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no tongue's confessed. And what happens is a lot of people use it to describe heaven. You know, that's what they're experiencing right now is what no eye has seen, no ear has heard. Now listen, there is a sense totally in which, yeah, heaven is gonna be, we can't even imagine how amazing the new heavens, new earth is gonna be. So totally, there's a sense in which that's true. But you gotta understand, family, this passage is not about heaven. That's not what this is about. You know what Paul's talking about when he says, as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about Jesus. That's about Jesus. The point that Paul's making is this, family. Here's how incredible the story about Jesus is and the gospel of Christ is. If you were to find a time-traveling DeLorean and go all the way back to Abraham's time or to Moses' time and to have a conversation with these cats, even though they knew they were looking forward to something of the redemption of God in the future, they would have had no clue how amazing it actually is. This beautiful, glorious story of God in the flesh coming and living the perfect life and dying on a cross and rising again. This gospel of Christ. Paul's like, man, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, no tongue has confessed what God's prepared for those who love him. But here's how we know it's about Jesus. Look at what he says next. He says, verse 10, these things God has revealed to us. Like no eye said, nobody can imagine, but he revealed it to us. We see it. We're benefactors of this incredible gospel. And I love that he says this, family. Look at it. He says, these things God has revealed to us through the preacher. That's not what it says, is it? That ain't what it says. These things God has revealed to us through the preacher. That's not what he said. Now, here's what's strange about that. He started off talking about preaching. The preacher and the message of the preacher and the preacher's preaching this message and this secret wisdom that God's unpacking, and God reveals it through the Spirit. In other words, family, don't miss this. In other words, Paul's point is this. As the preacher is faithfully proclaiming and preaching God's word, guess what's happening? The Holy Spirit is at work doing what he wants to do. Which leads us, family, to the second point for today. Jot this down. Second point is this, beloved. Number two, God uses preaching and preachers as instruments of the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul's talking about. God uses preaching and preachers as instruments of the Holy Spirit, family. And the reality is, as preachers of the gospel, as preachers of the word of God are faithfully, can I emphasize that? Faithfully preaching the word of God. The Holy Spirit is at work doing his thing. Now here's what's so fascinating. Have you ever noticed that two people can hear the very same message and have two very different responses, right? It's just fascinating. The old school Puritans back in the day used to have a phrase, and then of course Charles Spurgeon used it a lot, and so I'll read what he said about it. This phrase that Charles Spurgeon, listen to this, says, the same sun, watch this, the same sun which melts wax hardens clay. Think about that. The same sun which melts wax hardens clay. And the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance, watch this, hardens others in their sins. I want you to think about that, family. What Spurgeon and the reformer or the Puritans were saying there is this, man. You can have this gospel that's unpacked. You can have the word of God being proclaimed, and yet you can have two very different responses, even three very different responses to that word that's being unpacked. So for example, family, whenever God's word is faithfully preached, and I keep wanting to emphasize that, whenever it's faithfully preached, some people are convicted. Amen? Some people are convicted, meaning we have revelation from the Holy Spirit. We hear the word of God. We see our own sin. We see the holiness of God. We see the gospel. We see what Jesus died for, and we're broken because we see that we're guilty. And so we repent, which literally means to change our mind and to agree with God. And so we're broken under the weight of our own sinfulness and the holiness of God. And so it causes us to run to Jesus and turn to Jesus and ask for restoration, right? So some people, when they hear God's word, respond with conviction. But there are some people who hear the word of God and respond by being hardened. Just like clay is hardened by the sun. Some people hear the word of God and they hear the truth of God and they respond by going, no, I don't like that. No, I don't agree with that. No, I refuse to listen, right? And they just get more and more steeped in their own rebellion. And there's a third response, family, that some respond to the word of God with criticism. You ever notice how we can do that? We hear the word of God, we hear the truth of God, and so what we do is we try to find things we don't like. Well, I don't like that you used that word. I don't like how you said that or how you read that. I don't like how that was, right? And so, because here's what happens. Think about it, family. Can we just own this? We tend to criticize that which convicts us, don't we? Come on. We tend to criticize that which convicts us. I mean, this is a classic example. The classic example is this is the reason why, like in the church, whenever you do like a sermon on giving or generosity, typically it's not the generous people who get mad. Typically, I've never received an email from a generous person that said, I can't believe we preached on giving. They're like, no, I totally get it. I've read the Bible, right? Typically, it's the greedy people who don't give who get mad about the giving sermon. Why? Well, of course we get mad, man, because we criticize that which convicts us. Of course that's what happens, right? And so typically what happens, the word of God is preached, some are convicted, some are hardened, some respond by criticizing. But Paul's point right here is this, family. God the Holy Spirit uses preaching of his word to accomplish his purposes. Some melt and are convicted, some are hardened, some criticize, but the Holy Spirit's at work in all that stuff. And then we keep going. Notice what Paul says next, family. Check this out in verse 11. Paul says, for who knows, I love this, for who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. What in the world is Paul talking about? Well, it's really not that complicated. It's kind of a simple truth. Look again at what he says right here in verse 11. I love this. He says, for who knows the person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. What Paul's saying is this. Think about it this way, family. You can't know what your dog is thinking, right? You can't. Now listen, you can guess all day long what your dog is thinking. You can look at your dog's disposition, you can look at your dog sitting there, and you can take all kinds of guesses of what your dog's thinking. Oh, he's sad. Oh, he's happy. Oh, he ate the cat. Oh, he wants a hot dog, right? I mean, you can guess, you can just throw stuff out there. But you can't know what your dog is thinking unless, and of course, if your dog tells you what he's thinking. If your dog tells you what he's thinking, then you can know. What Paul's saying here is this. Hey, same thing's true with the Lord. Listen. The only way you can know what God's thinking is if God tells you. That's it. Now, you can't know what he's thinking if he doesn't tell you. You can make guesses as to what he's thinking, which, by the way, don't we live in a culture that makes guesses about what God's thinking all the time? I mean, the whole culture's walking around going, I think I know what God thinks. God's okay with everything, and all roads lead to heaven, and it doesn't matter what your sexual orientation is, it's fine, and da-da-da. Listen, that's all the culture does. That's all the lost culture does, is make judgments and guesses about what God's thinking all the time. The only way we can know, however, what God is thinking is if somehow God reveals to us what he's thinking. And Paul's point is, guess what? Good news, spoiler alert, God has told us what he's thinking. This is what God's thinking. We don't have to guess. We don't have to somehow in the dark try to grasp at it. We know clearly. We have received revelation from God. The Spirit of the Lord through the Word of God has revealed to us what God is thinking. Which leads us, family, to point three that Paul's making right here is this, and it's the reason we preach. It's the reason we spend time preaching every single Sunday is this. Number three, family, number three, God uses preaching and preachers to reveal his thoughts to us. God uses preaching and preachers to reveal his thoughts to us. Incidentally, family, this is exactly why in the Old Testament book of Psalms, we read this. This is what the psalmist is trying to communicate to us in Psalm 25. Listen to this text. I love this. It says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. Watch this. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. One translation says, the Lord confides in those who fear him. The idea is this, family, that we worship a God who doesn't want to remain a mystery to us. We worship a God who reveals himself and even his own thoughts to us. Like through the gospel, God nudges up against us in friendship to confide in us, to reveal his thoughts to us through the word. And how many of y'all know there is a huge difference between knowing about something and experiencing something? Amen? Huge difference between knowing about something and simply experiencing something. I mean, here's the deal. Like, if I've never tasted a strawberry, like, you can tell me all day long, you can try to describe what a strawberry tastes like, but you ain't even gonna come close to when, you know, I bite that red juicy strawberry, amen? You know what I'm saying? It's a total difference between knowing, hearing, knowing, and actually experiencing that. Beloved, what Paul's getting at right here is this, family, you gotta understand, the preacher is not primarily supposed to be a theology professor who gives you more good information about God so that you can be smarter. The preacher is primarily an ambassador who has been called by God to continually invite you in deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into an authentic relationship with the Lord. There is a massive difference between an ambassador and a professor, right? And so here we see this incredible idea that there's a difference between knowledge and there's a difference between experiencing something. I love how Jonathan Edwards puts it. I'm probably not going to read this whole quote because it's pretty long, but listen to Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan, once said this about the difference between knowledge and experiencing. He says, there's a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and grace. There's a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. A man may have the former that knows not how honey tastes, but a man cannot have the latter unless he has an idea of the taste of honey in his mind. There's a huge difference, a massive difference between just knowing things about God and actually experiencing God through repentance and obedience. And God wants us to know his thoughts. Through preaching, he reveals his thoughts to us. Why? So that he might change us, which is exactly what Paul talks about as we end chapter 2. Watch, he talks about the ultimate goal of preaching. And check this out, family, and keep this in mind. As we talk about this, the ultimate goal of what we're doing in here right now and the ultimate goal of what we do in here every Sunday is what Paul is about to talk about. Why does preaching happen? Why does God call preachers to preach in a world that's full of preaching and sermons, all conflicting messages? Here's why God does it. Look at what it says in verse 14. Paul says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Don't miss that. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we, Christians, we, those saved by grace, we have the mind of Christ. Family, the point that Paul's making, I give you the point first and we'll unpack it. The point, that, and this final point for the sermon is this, number four, jot this down, family. Number four, God gives Christians the Holy Spirit so that we might be a discerning people. God gives Christians the Holy Spirit so that we might be a discerning people. Another way to say it would be this, the goal of preaching, according to the scriptures, the goal of preaching is to create spiritually mature people. Let me say that again. The goal of preaching is not to create smart people. It's to create spiritually mature people. One of the unfortunate things that's happened in the church here, I think over the past, I don't know, who knows, century, I'll just throw that out there. One of the more unfortunate things that's happened, especially here in America, family, is that we have turned, we've equated spiritual maturity with how much stuff you know. We've said, here's what makes you a disciple. How many classes have you taken? Or how many classes have you taught? Or how many Bible studies have you filled in the blanks, right? We've turned discipleship into how much you know. That is not the biblical definition of discipleship and spiritual maturity. The biblical definition of discipleship and spiritual maturity is walking with Jesus. It's obedience. And look at what Paul says here. He says in verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. When Paul talks about the natural person, it's real simple. He's talking about people who don't have the Holy Spirit. He's talking about people who don't know Christ. He's talking about people whose eyes have not been opened to the glory of the gospel, who have not bowed the knee to King Jesus, who have not repented of sin and trusted in Christ. That's who Paul's talking about as he talks about the natural person, the person without the Holy Spirit. Here's a way to think about it. How many of y'all have a pet at home, some kind of pet at home? I'm not talking about your kid, okay? I'm talking about a real, genuine pet. I'm going to say something, and I don't want you to get offended, because I know some of y'all are going to get offended, okay? Your pet does not have a spiritual life. Some of you are like, oh, I'm offended, Pastor. You don't know my cat. My cat loves Jesus. First of all, it's impossible for your cat to love Jesus, because all cats are demons, okay? And second, I'm just playing. Your pet does not have a spiritual life. What I mean by that is this. Think about it. All your pet is concerned about is the here and now. That's it. That's all your pet is concerned about. The closest, your pet has no concept whatever of heaven. Like the closest concept your pet has to heaven is that moment when you get home after being gone a long time, right? Except if it's a cat and the cats don't care, right? But the reality is, your pet doesn't have a spiritual life. Your pet is only concerned with the here and now. That's all your pet cares about. I want something to eat, something to lick, something to scratch, something to chase. That's it, right? Right? Can we be honest? That's all your pet cares about. Here's Paul's point. That's like the natural man. All the natural person, the natural man or woman cares about, the person that doesn't know Jesus, all they care about is the here and the now. The right now at this moment. This is why the natural man, the person without the Holy Spirit, you know, they respond. It says they have no appreciation for the things of God because they can't. They don't know how. Like, this is why people who don't have the Holy Spirit are like, wait, you're going to a Bible? You're going with like four dudes to like study Ephesians? That's dumb. Like, why would I do that when I can go to the lake? Why would I do that, right? Like spiritual things seem ridiculous. It seems like folly to them. This is Paul's point. He's like, the natural person is without the Holy Spirit. The natural man, all he's concerned about is the here and now. But then look at what he says about the spiritual person. Draw the contrast here. Verse 15. The spiritual person judges all things. That's important. Because one of the misnomers that's going around, one of the misunderstandings that goes around the church is, well, we don't... you can't judge me and I can't judge you. We don't judge in the church. That is not what the Bible says, man. One of the most misquoted, misunderstood passages of scripture is from the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. Understand, when Jesus said that, read the context, he was talking to the Pharisees and he was telling them they need to make right judgments. They weren't making right godly judgments. And Paul just said, look at this. He said, the spiritual person judges all things. What does that mean? What Paul's saying here is this. Spiritual people, people who have the Holy Spirit, who know Jesus have the Holy Spirit, are supposed to have this thing called discernment. Discernment. You're like, what is discernment? Well, let me define discernment for you, family. Simplest definition of discernment is this. Discernment is the ability to judge in a godly way. The ability to judge in a godly way or a right way, a right and good and true way. That's what discernment is. And so Paul's saying, look, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, of course we with the Holy Spirit who have discernment and know Jesus and know our Bibles should be looking at one another's lives and judging one another based on whether or not we see obedience or disobedience. Of course we should. By the way, what did Paul just do in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? He judged all these people who were fighting and caught up in divisions. It's wrong. It's sin. You shouldn't do that. In chapter 3, he's going to do the same thing. Matter of fact, he's going to call these very same people who were caught up in divisions in the church, he's going to refer to them in chapter 3 as infants. He calls them little babies. In chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, Paul's literally going to kick a dude out of the church for being involved in sin. Of course, we who know Jesus and have the Holy Spirit and know our Bibles and love Christ and are walking with Jesus and are filled with the Holy Spirit, of course we are to make judgments based on good, godly discernment in the lives of one another. How else do we hold one another accountable? He says the spiritual person judges all things, but then it looks, he says, but is himself to be judged by no one. Now listen, when Paul says that, what he's talking about is, as followers of Jesus, we judge one another based on godly discernment, but people who don't know Jesus and don't have the Holy Spirit have no right to judge those with the Holy Spirit because they don't judge with right judgment. That's what Paul's saying here. Now follow this, family. Why do I say all that? You ever notice how a baby will put anything in its mouth? You know what I'm talking about? Like zero discernment whatsoever. Right? Oh, here's a knife. Right. Here's poison. Right. But then as we grow up and as we mature, hopefully we get to a stage where we're like, oh, this is poison. I probably should not drink it. Right? We start to filter things in a lot more healthy manner. We start to have better discernment. Unfortunately, man, people who don't know Jesus and don't have the Holy Spirit, oftentimes, and most of the time, lack discernment. It's like, oh, well, this is bad for me, but I'll still eat it. This is bad for me. I'll still say that. I'll still go here. I'll still do that. I'll still watch this, right? But sadly, it's not just the person who doesn't know Christ, is it? How often are those of us who were called to be spiritual people, who were called to have good, godly discernment, filled with the Holy Spirit, how often do we grieve the Holy Spirit and lack good, godly discernment? And rather than saying, maybe because of what God has revealed to me in his word, because of godly wisdom, maybe I shouldn't go here, maybe I shouldn't say that, maybe I shouldn't do that thing. But how often instead do we just completely lack discernment, like a baby who puts anything in our mouths, we just ignore what the Holy Spirit reveals? The point is this, family, don't miss it. The point that Paul's making here is this. The ultimate goal of godly, faithful preaching, the ultimate goal of godly faithful preaching that's about Jesus is to transform natural people into spiritual people who love Jesus and have discernment. Did you get that? Amen. The ultimate goal of preaching and teaching is not that we grow smarter. It's not that we know more. It's not that we can fill in more blanks. The ultimate goal of faithful preaching that's about Jesus is to transform natural people into spiritual people who love Jesus. Beloved, this is why we do this. That's what Paul's saying, my entire ministry. This is why I do this, Corinth. This is why I do this. Now, here's the question, family. What in the world should we walk away with at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 2? How should we respond? Well, here's what I think, family. Here's the question. after we read this chapter, spend time in this chapter, here's the question that we should all be led to ask. It's this right here. In a world full of sermons, in a world where I'm constantly digesting messages, which ones am I listening to most? In a world where the messages never stop, they're all around me, and they're really loud, in a world that's constantly preaching at me, which sermons, which truths, which messages are influencing me the most? How, another way to ask it, how am I responding to the one message that matters far more than any other message? With humility and conviction and reception, or with hardness and criticism and a lack of discernment? Let's pray together, family. Let's pray together. And I just want to ask that question because a lot of us are in here, man, and many of us have been a part of, if not this church for a while, then part of a church for some time. And I just want to ask you the question today, how do you typically respond when the Word of God is taught, unpacked, preached, proclaimed? How's your heart respond? Can't help but to think when Jesus, our great King and Messiah, sovereign Lord, when Jesus told the parable of what he calls the sower, these different ways that people were responding to the seed of God's word. The same truth is thrown out, and yet there's different responses. How do we respond to the Holy Spirit as he reveals himself to us through the word, as he reveals to us the depths of God's love, revealed to us through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of our King Jesus? In a moment, we're going to have the opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper, remember communion, taking the bread that represents the body of our Lord Jesus, who we love. Taking the cup that represents the blood of Jesus that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Remembering what Paul calls here in the second chapter of Corinthians, the secret hidden message that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no tongue has confessed, what God has prepared for those who love him, and yet he's revealed it to us. It's the gospel. It's the cross of Christ. It's the depth of God's love for sinners like us, that we might be saved and transformed from natural people to spiritual people filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom and discernment, that we might live godly lives that give praise to our King. Jesus, we love you. Jesus, we thank you for your word, your truth. I pray that just as Paul talks about in this chapter, that you, Holy Spirit, would take your word, your proclaimed truth, and accomplish your set purposes. And I pray all of these things through the matchless name of our King Jesus. Amen.